Today on The Journey with Steve DeWitt, a rejuvenating lesson on joy.
Gospel joy is not the replacement, get this, of sorrow, but rather is the transformation of our sorrow. We all want a sorrow-free life, but Christian joy is very different than the absence of sorrow.
Are you struggling with waiting for God's promises? Are you feeling the weight of sorrow or uncertainty in your life? You're not alone in this experience. Welcome to The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Today, Pastor Steve explores a biblical perspective on waiting and how it can lead to lasting joy. It's an encouraging and uplifting message titled, Joy in Life's Waiting Room. You can also access today's message and the entire Upper Room series online at thejourney.fm. But now here's Pastor Steve with today's lesson in John chapter 16.
Today I want to talk about one of the hardest things about being a Christian, and it's this: waiting. Delayed gratification. Waiting for the promises that God has made to us to be fulfilled and for God to come through. Faith during the waiting. This has always been true, though. If you read the scriptures, the great saints always were waiting. God would give them a promise, and then they would sit there and they would wait. I think about famously Abraham, who was promised, the son of promise, and literally waited decades for his son Isaac. Think about David, who was anointed to be king as a teenager, and then he waited some 20 years to become king of all Israel. Of course, the biggest example is all the promises in the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah and how Israel waited and waited and waited. I mean, just you go from Malachi to Matthew, you turn the page, that's 400 years in that little gap between those two. So much waiting. And for God's people, there is always a lot of waiting. And oftentimes, there is pain while we wait. Various times I've heard stories about the local emergency rooms, and I think of the triage nurses who have to make these decisions when the place is packed, who gets to go in for immediate treatment and who has to go into the waiting room. And those tough decisions can, it's what's life-threatening and what can sort of wait a while. And so you might have a broken arm, but there's a heart attack victim, they get priority, go into the waiting room and wait. My arm is hurting. Go wait. And there we sit in the waiting room. The Christian life is a lot like that. In the waiting room, in the sorrows of life, hopeful, expectant, anticipatory, we trust that God will take all of this pain and sorrow and do something with it. We would hate to think that the waiting can not have meaning. We hope that God can transform it and that in the end it'll be worth it. I wonder if you can relate to that today. I know 11 guys who can relate to it, and it's the 11 guys who were in the upper room. They can relate to it now, but they didn't know that when Jesus said the words that we're going to look at today. They were bewildered when Jesus told them, it's going to hurt for a little bit, but then the hurt is actually going to become joy. And in the end, you're going to be glad for it. And so that's what we're going to see today. Perhaps you can relate to the bewildered disciples who you're going to see were like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Okay? Or the old different strokes, what you talking about? Remember that? I don't know why that came to my mind right now, but the old people here remember. If you just laughed, you're old. That's what that means. I only know that from the reruns. But here's the point. The exercising of faith when you are in the waiting room is one of the most important Christian traits that you can develop in your life. because there is a lot of waiting. And we're going to get into that here. Our section today is a little longer than normal, and so I'm going to take it in chunks here rather than the whole thing and then expositing it. We're going to take it in chunks here. And a reminder, as we get here in chapter 16, we're going to be in verse 16, that prior to this, Jesus has been talking about the role of the Holy Spirit, and that the role of the Holy Spirit is to shine a light, a floodlight onto Jesus. And out of that, then, he says this, verse 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Okay, so this is apostolic confusion. The disciples are listening to Jesus, and as they often did, they didn't get what he was saying. And here we hear them actually debating, what is Jesus talking about? They're confused. "We won't see you, and then we will." Is this like a game of peekaboo? What are you talking about here, Jesus? "And we see you, we don't see you. What does this have to do with anything? Please help us." And so Jesus now fills them in a little more with what he is describing, verse 19. "Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, 'Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you," or if you were raised on the King James, "verily, verily," that's that word there. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And there's our key phrase for the day. Your sorrow will turn into joy. So here now, Jesus, he knows that he hears this sort of chatter around the table. What's he talking about? What do you mean by that? And he says, "Oh, you want to ask me what I meant by that? Well, let me help you understand a little bit. You are going to weep and lament while you don't see me. And at the same time, the world is going to be partying." Now, the world here, as is often the case in John, is not the rivers and the oceans and the bumblebees. He is talking about the world as in the terms of the world that is set against God, the world in rebellion against God, and a humanity that is in rebellion against God. Those that are aligned with that rebellion, while you don't see me, are going to be celebrating. But you are going to be weeping, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, maybe this morning you're like the disciples, you're like, "I'm still confused. Like, what is he talking about here?" And the scholars debate this a little bit because that's what scholars get paid to do. Most of them go with the plain reading, and I wonder, class, if today you can figure this out if you think about the clues that Jesus gives. So here we have a description. We'll put it up on the screen. Let's walk through this, see if you can figure it out. "For the followers of Jesus," he says, "for a little while you will see me, and then a little while you're not going to see me. And while you're not seeing me, your emotions are going to be lament, sorrow, and weeping, but then your sorrow will turn to joy." What is he talking about here? Jesus is basically charting the emotions these disciples are going to have over the next 3 days. It's an emotional chart. "A little while longer you will see me." What is he talking about? The rest of their time in the upper room, the walk to Gethsemane, their time in Gethsemane, the arrest, the flogging, and then at 3 o'clock, Jesus dies. So for a little while, like really little while, you're going to see me. And what is your emotions? What are your emotions going to be while when you don't see me? You are going to weep, lament, and sorrow. Again, that is at Jesus' death. Now, as a side note, this emotional chart is not that unusual. If perhaps you've heard about the seven stages of grief as another example of this, where the stages are laid out. They've studied normal human response to the loss of a loved one, and these are the things that you will feel. And it's helpful because when you do lose a loved one and you're in the midst of some experience of a deep emotion, you look at the chart, you're like, oh, this isn't weird. This is normal. I'm supposed to feel this way because everybody does. And the whole purpose of Jesus' upper room, there's many things, but the big overarching purpose is he is preparing them for his departure. And here he is saying, this is what you are about to feel. This is what you're about to experience. They won't see him for a little while. Why? Because he is going to be in the grave. We call that Silent Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, it is difficult for us to grasp how emotionally bought into Jesus the disciples were by this time. They certainly love him, and they view him as a rabbi, and they're following Jesus, okay? But Jesus was much more than a beloved rabbi. They had confessed him as the Messiah of Israel. Do you remember when Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus is not just a friend. He is not just a rabbi. He is to them the place where their religious hopes are, even their political and national hopes. Remember later in Acts 1, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and the disciples have one question for him. They say, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're thinking about that messianic political national thing. And of course, they love him. So all of that is wrapped up in their view and their emotional connection to Jesus. And so when Jesus dies, it is not just the sorrow of losing a loved one. It is the sorrow of losing the one that you hoped would be the political, national, and religious Messiah. And then on top of that, you have all of the ways that he was treated as he died. The indignation at his treatment, at the flogging, at the beating, the spitting, and all of that. Him dying on a cross, which was truly a horrific death. All of that is wrapped up into the feelings that that the disciples would have. Now, did they experience that? You know, the Bible doesn't really tell us. But it is interesting to note that once Jesus is arrested and we have the courtyard with Peter and John, after that, the disciples are basically MIA in the story. I mean, think about this. Here's his faithful followers. Jesus is hanging on the cross. We know John was there, but there is no evidence that any of the other guys were there. They maybe didn't even show up at the crucifixion. Who took Jesus down off the cross? You'd expect to be one of the disciples, right? No, none of them were there. Who prepared his body for burial? One of the disciples? No, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, and a few others. None of the disciples are there. In fact, we'll even note on Sunday morning, who is it that shows up at the tomb? Is it one of the 10 disciples? No, it's not. They are MIA. How do you explain that? I think part of it is they are in such a state of emotional grief that, as Jesus said, you are going to weep, you are going to sorrow, and you are going to lament. Now, you might be here today, and you might be in a season like that. And you might not be weeping right now in this service, but you did this week. And you may not be necessarily visibly sorrowing right now, but this was a very hard week, and you bring all of that sorrow into this service. If your heart could talk right now, it would say, "I am lamenting." When we experience these emotions, which probably for us are the one, we hate these emotions. These are not ones that we want the other side. But to be a human is to experience lament and sorrow and weeping. We can oftentimes think that these are somehow out of God's will, or that I shouldn't be feeling this way. And yet I want you to see in this that Jesus said, this is how you're going to feel, and to note that the death of Jesus is the most holy thing that has ever happened. And so that emotion that you're feeling doesn't mean that something is wrong. It doesn't mean that you're out of God's will. Because what we see in this is that God's plan from the beginning was to take the sorrow that the disciples had and to turn it into the greatest joy. He had a plan for their sorrow. And we see it here now in verse 20. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, class, what is he talking about there? When did that happen? And the answer is obvious. It happened Easter Sunday. And what I've done here is I went back into each of the Gospels and I've curated a list of the emotions that the disciples are said to have had on Easter Sunday. And here is the list, John 20, verse 20. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 7. Peter jumped into the Sea of Galilee to swim to him. I take that as a kind of excitement. Most of us probably wouldn't do that unless we were excited about the person on shore. Matthew 28, they departed his empty tomb with fear and great joy. Same chapter, verse 9, they took hold of Jesus' feet and worshiped him. Mark 16, verse 8, they left the empty tomb with trembling and astonishment. Luke 24, verse 32, these are the Emmaus Road disciples. They said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us? Luke 24, verse 41, joy and marveling. Luke 24, verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Was Jesus' prophecy fulfilled? Did their sorrow turn to joy? And even in the text, we see that exactly that. Now, let's drill down on this a little bit further because Jesus gives a most interesting illustration of their sorrow to joy, and he does so in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, okay, now let's just all be very serious, okay? When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. What do you think about that illustration? A woman giving birth, full stop, whoa. We all recognize that when a woman is in labor, that all the focus is on this child being born. This is a vivid imagery. In fact, we find it in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, there are image, they'll illustrate a time of distress like a woman in labor. And I think we all understand what that means. Now, and I do now in ways that I wouldn't have a little while ago, a few years ago in my life, because now I have been through two births in my own family, and I would use words like mania, wild, thrilling, crazy. A woman in labor has one thing on her mind, and that is pushing this kid out, right? That is the one thing. All the other sort of niceties and pleasantries go out the window because this kid needs to be born. In all sense of modesty as well, I might add. You hear these stories about, you know, the woman who's on her way to the hospital and she doesn't quite make it, and in the backseat of the car, some passing motorist delivers the baby. And you're like, who gives such access to a stranger? A woman giving birth does, okay? A woman giving birth. I remember as Jennifer was in labor and we got in the car and we're driving down 109th to get to the hospital, and she says with great emotion to me, stop hitting the bumps. And if you've ever driven down 109th, you know there is nothing but bumps on 109th Street. To avoid the bumps, I would have had to have taken flight, which is what I did. Such is my love for my wife. We all understand this. Ask a woman in the process of giving birth if she's going to have another child, and the answer is never, right? I've heard stories of women as they're giving birth, they say to their husband, you are never touching me again. Anybody here say something like that? Don't admit it. Don't admit it. Okay. So don't mess with a woman in labor. Just get out of the way is the point. Why? Because Giving birth is a time of distress, okay? It's a time of distress. Apparently, it was that way in the first century, and it still is today. But there is a great change that happens when that child arrives. All of the pain and all of the distress and all of the pushing becomes worth it. In fact, in some ways, dare I say, forgotten. Not totally, okay, but it sort of goes into the background because in the foreground is now this child. In fact, Jennifer has often described those moments after giving birth and holding our daughters as the greatest emotional experience of her whole life. The relief, the joy, the holding the baby. Now, I say all of this, and I just want to note pastorally that not all births go this way, and our deepest compassion is for those when it doesn't. But Jesus is describing here a healthy birth, and I think we get the vivid illustration here, don't we? There is great distress that suddenly becomes intense joy. And during pregnancy, you don't see the baby, and at the birth, you see the baby. And you see how this works in the illustration of Jesus. As he is in the grave, they are not seeing him. But when he appears in the upper room, suddenly they see him. And in that moment, their sorrow goes to joy. And here is his summary application, verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, the rest of the message, I just want to talk about some applications regarding what I'm calling here gospel joy, Jesus joy. A few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And we defined Christian joy, gospel joy, as enduring gladness in God despite life's circumstances. And that definition fits well what Jesus is saying here. He says here that gospel joy is not the replacement, get this, of sorrow, but rather is the transformation of our sorrow. We all want a sorrow-free life. If we could push a button and have no more problems, no more negative emotions, that would be our preference. Mine as well. But Christian joy is very different than the absence of sorrow.
You're listening to The Journey with Steve DeWitt and a message titled, Joy in Life's Waiting Room. To hear it again, visit thejourney.fm. Today, Pastor Steve reminded us that true joy is found in our relationship with God, anchored in His promises and sustained by our eternal hope in Christ. This understanding enables us to experience joy even amidst life's challenges and sorrows. But there are still millions who have yet to experience this joy because they have yet to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why here on The Journey, we're committed to sharing God's Word daily through the radio and web, providing a platform for individuals to nurture their connection with Jesus and embark on a journey of faith. Whether you're seeking to deepen your existing relationship or considering following Christ for the first time, our mission is to make the gospel accessible to all. As a listener-supported program, we depend on the generosity of friends like you. Your financial contributions empower us to spread the truth of the gospel to listeners around the world. Would you consider giving today? You can call us at 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or give online at thejourney.fm. As a token of our gratitude, we'd like to send you a book that complements our current series and builds anticipation for Easter. It's titled The Case for Easter: A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Resurrection. It's by renowned author Lee Strobel. Written in a gripping journalistic style, this book delves into the fundamental questions surrounding the resurrection. Is Jesus Christ's resurrection a mere myth steeped in superstition? Or is it a profound reality that can transform lives? The evidence presented is compelling, and the verdict is left to your discernment. To receive your copy, simply reach out to us today by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-7-JOURNEY. 256-8763 or visit thejourney.fm. I'm your host, Tim Svoboda. Come back tomorrow when Pastor Steve continues his lesson all about finding joy in life's waiting room. That's Wednesday on The Journey. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.